Thank you, Josh. Thank you all. Good to see you back. Glad the AO staff are here. Welcome. Since there are a few new people in the room, probably worth reviewing where we've been over the last couple of messages. The first message, we talked about how oftentimes we focus attention more on the message of the gospel, what we're to communicate and to believe, but maybe less attention on the goal of God in the gospel. And again, if you're new in the room and I gave you that quiz, what is God's goal for you in the gospel? I hope those who are here that first day would say something like, God's goal is that we would be united to him through Christ. God's goal is not simply that your sins would be forgiven, but that through Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, you would be united to him forever. God's goal is to dwell with you as his people. Then yesterday, we looked at the gospel announcement of righteousness. That is, that Christ himself came and he bore our sins. So our sins on him at the cross and his righteousness conferred on us. That this is part of the message of the gospel, is that we actually can become the righteousness of God in Jesus because of his sin-bearing death and his sinless life. We become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I hope a handful of you decided to take me at my word. And I said, you can memorize that passage, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of those sort of gospel message in a nutshell verses that you can memorize in about 5 to 7 minutes. Of course, it'll take a lifetime of reviewing. I didn't mention that part. So the gospel is an announcement about the salvation that God has accomplished for believers through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of the promises that he made to Israel. The gospel announcement. Today, we are going to be talking about the gospel announcement of freedom. If you don't have an outline, if you didn't pick up an outline as you walked in, would you please raise your hand? One up front here and a few on the side there. Everyone on the left-hand side of the room did great this morning. Those on the right didn't have quite enough coffee as they walked in. If I ask most people today, what did Jesus' death accomplish for you? What did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish for you? Most people today would answer something like the forgiveness of my sins, which is what we really focused on yesterday. And the answer that I would give is right on. If I said, and what else did his death accomplish for you? They might pause, you might pause, and you would probably come up with the right answer or answers, you know. I really do not like teachers who play guess what the teacher is thinking. So I don't play that game up front. Like, let me ask you this question. You tell me what I want you to say. It is interesting to note, though, that historically, so prior to the time of the Reformation, so prior to the 1500s-ish, the answer that most believers would have probably been inclined to give would have been, Jesus set us free from our slavery. So, and I just find it interesting historically. So if you look backwards in time to the early church fathers and the way that they describe what Jesus did for us, he saved us. Maybe we would just use that language as kind of our large term. God saved us. But as they describe what that salvation accomplished for us, They would have used the language of redemption or freedom. He set us free from our bondage to sin, Satan, and death. So today we might focus more on the forgiveness of our sins, and historically might have focused more on freedom from our slavery, to which I answer, yes, both. This is what God has done for us through Jesus at the cross. So, apart from Christ, see if we can get there. Apart from Christ, by the way, it wobbles for later in the message when you're sleeping or beginning to doze. I think maybe the tilting text helps draw your attention back. Apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin, Satan, and death. And in Christ, these no longer exercise dominion over us. Instead, we live with divine power. And I could say now and into eternity, as we'll see. Again, those of you who are here for the first time, we're taking this idea of the freedom of God and looking from Eden through the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus and then into eternity. Where do we see this theme taught in Scripture? And so let's begin in Eden. In Eden, humans were created with natural, circumstantial, and moral freedom. And I will talk a little bit about that. So if that seems like unusual language, I'm going to come back to that. But when Adam and Eve used their freedom to rebel against God, they placed themselves and their offspring in bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And I'm going to highlight more passages from the New Testament in this teaching, but I will make reference to some Old Testament passages. If you're a note-taking kind of person, you can jot them down as we go. But in Eden, Adam and Eve were created with natural, circumstantial, and moral freedom. I use those terms, obviously, pretty deliberately. Let me define them now and also point you to a suggested reading at the bottom of your notes. Mortimer Adler, I steal these terms unashamedly from him, talks about the nature of freedom in his book, Six Great Ideas. Mortimer Adler became a Christian very late in his life. When he wrote Six Great Ideas, he was a theistic philosopher. So he believed in the existence of a God, a supreme being, and only late in his life did he convert to Christianity. So this book was written not as a Christian book, but to describe or define the nature of freedom. I commend it to you, especially chapters 19 especially, but 19 and 20 in that book, if you want to read more about this. Natural freedom simply means, so let me define, you all have natural freedom. It is an endowment to all people by God, and it cannot be taken away from you. There is, it simply means I have the freedom to choose between alternatives. I have the power to will something when there's an option to will something else. And you all have it, and it can't be taken away from you. Let me give you an example. If you walk through the woods and you see a bird building a nest, one of the things that you'll find is that species of birds do not build different kinds of nests. They build the same kind of nest because they are not you. They might build them colorfully. They might prefer to take, you know, strips of colorful linen to weave into their nest. But all of them will share that same inclination, propensity. You, however, choose to paint your house in amazing gray instead of linen white. Or you choose to paint it in bold colors of blue, where others simply prefer white so that they can then hang things on the wall with color. But do you see what I mean? You have the power to make certain aesthetic choices between real alternatives. That's natural freedom that all of us possess. But if you notice that though you have the power to choose, you don't always have the power to enact your choices. I might choose the Porsche over the 2004 Honda Element with 263,000 miles on it. However, I do not have the circumstantial freedom to buy the Porsche. That is, I don't always, the circumstances of my life do not always give me the power to put into action the choices that I make. That's circumstantial freedom. One version of circumstantial freedom, by the way, is political freedom. The freedom to vote, to have a voice in the way that you are governed. And so thankfully, Americans have been blessed throughout our history with considerable political circumstantial freedom that many people in the world don't possess. And then there is moral freedom, which is very significant. Moral freedom is the power to choose what you ought. Not the power to choose what you want. Not the circumstantial freedom to do what you want. But the power to choose what you ought to choose. Adam and Eve had all three of them. And they used that freedom to rebel against God. And in so doing, they place themselves and all of their offspring under the dominion of sin. Here's how Jesus explained it to a group of people, by the way, in John chapter 8, first passage in your notes there on the left, to a group of people who had been listening to him favorably and had believed in what Jesus was teaching. And then he says to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my teaching, if you remain in my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. One of the most often quoted statments. Because what Jesus says is, if you abide in my teaching, you prove yourselves my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And their response is, we're descendants of Abraham, in your notes there. And we've never been anyone's slaves. Which, by the way, is a very interesting statement. Since as descendants of Abraham, every year they celebrated their freedom from the slavery in Egypt. In the Passover, nevertheless, I think they were just saying, we, our generation, we are not the slaves of Rome. We might be under, the oppression of Rome, but we've never been anyone's slaves. How can you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, I tell you the solemn truth, everyone who practices sin, listen to his word, is a slave of sin. And he's saying, I can make you free. And they say, we're not enslaved. And he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, the next passage. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And only in this way could he set free all of those who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus came to break the power of sin and Satan and death, under which we, as the offspring of Adam and Eve, have lived in bondage all of our lives. This is one of the things that I would like to encourage you to begin thinking in these terms, if I can, because I think that the Scripture does this for us, but we have a harder time with this language. The Scripture not always, but consistently, does not speak of sin or death as a principle, but as a principality. It doesn't speak of sin and death as simply a natural consequence of the choices that we've made, but as a supernatural force that controls the lives of people who are not in a proper relationship with God. So if I could say it this way, sin, Satan, and death, Satan himself is a person, not a personification. But sin and death are personified for us in Scripture. Can I give you the earliest example? You don't have to turn there. Some of you will be familiar. I've said, please meditate on Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for a lifetime. And then add in the bookends of Revelation 21 and 22. Just make that a continual meditation. But if you happen to read on into Genesis chapter 4, you'll find God saying to Cain, who is murderously angry at his brother without cause, his brother Abel, God comes and confronts Cain, and he says to him, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. When I say sin is presented to us in Scripture as an active power, that's what I'm talking about. I don't believe that sin, by the way, is a person, but it's a power or a principality of sorts, or it's at least presented to us in that way so that we would see sin as a force that is seeking to subjugate us. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it, is what God says to Cain. You see it also, you can turn here to Romans chapter 5. It's a good example, Romans chapter 5 and 6, excuse me, where Paul is actually reflecting on Adam's sin. This is not in your notes, but Romans chapter 5, let's look at verse 12. Paul is reflecting on Adam's sin, and he says, therefore, verse 12 of Romans 5, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's a bit of a technical argument he's making. But he says, though there was no law that was convicting you of specific sins, death was in the world. Therefore, we know that sin was in operation in the world because death comes on the heels of sin. So we see death throughout the world. Therefore, we know that sin and death had entered into the world because of Adam's sin. But now listen to the language. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. That's the language. It's not, we can read sin came and death entered almost passively, as though these are just sort of consequences or principles that affect us. But then Paul's language changed and he says, death reigned from the time of Adam until Moses, until the law came. I'm not going to go through his whole argument. Look at verse 21, last verse in the chapter. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 6, he uses the language of slavery. He talks about people who are enslaved to sin. And that sin, verse 14 of chapter 6, shall not be master over you. This is what I'm talking about when I say that the language of Scripture says that you and I, as the children of Adam and Eve, are subject to bondage to sin, Satan, and death. Think about Heather's testimony from yesterday morning, those of you who were here. Her life story was a vivid depiction of what it looks like for someone to live under the tyranny of sin. Not her words, but my reflection on her testimony. That the eating disorder that she lived with, she talked about how in her mind was, it's like twisted. Sin had its way and was leading her toward death. And Jesus is the one who set her free from that. Her testimony very much like ours. Well, let's go on to the Old Testament. You know that in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt, it's sort of like God's John Hancock in the Old Testament. You know what I mean when I say that? That if you look at the signatories on the Declaration of Independence, this is, if you haven't seen it, but John Hancock like wrote his name so that King George could see it across the ocean, right? This big signature. I'm boldly declaring that I am for this Declaration of Independence. In a lot of ways, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, is like God's massive signature, his signature act of setting people free. It's the one that's commemorated, of course, in the Passover that Jews still celebrate today, that while we were slaves in Egypt and could not deliver ourselves, God, with a strong hand, delivered us out of our bondage. Generations were actually told, you know, we were slaves. Not just they were slaves, but we were slaves. So what you see in the Old Testament is that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. However, they were still subject to sin and death. And the law that he gave them pointed the way toward moral freedom, but it could not confer on its hearers the power to obey it. So though the people of Israel were told, actually in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, tell your children, we were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered us out. And he's actually doing this, saying, when your children hear the law, and they say, what do these laws mean? Why this and not something else? That you're to say, because God delivered us, and he gave us this great law. So God delivers his people from Egypt. And as they walk out of Egypt, let me ask you a question. As the nation of Israel walks out of Egypt, maybe even picture that climactic moment at the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea and their enemies are engulfed behind them. No one is pursuing them any longer. They simply have to make their way to the land of promise to inherit what God had promised them. Don't answer this question. This is rhetorical. Were they free? The answer in some ways is yes and no. Because remember, there are three significant kinds of freedom. Of course, all human beings always have natural freedom, the will to choose between alternatives. Circumstantial freedom. The power to do without restraint or compulsion from the outside. When God delivered them from Egypt, they experienced circumstantial freedom. They did not have a powerful empire that was telling them to make bricks without straw, and in a sense, ruling over their lives, constraining them to do what Egypt wanted them to do. They had circumstantial freedom. The question is, did they have moral freedom? Did they have the freedom to do what they ought to do? And the answer to that question is, they did not. And you can see it right away. They begin to complain against Moses and against God. Oh, it was better for us when we were in Egypt. We had lots of food, and now you've brought us out here, millions of people out in the desert. We're going to die. Grumbling against their leaders. They actually were carrying with them idols. In fact, when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law and was there for too long, in their opinion, like they can see a blazing, mountain, and must think, well, he must have got incinerated in the glory of God. Now we're out here on our own. What do? They make a molten idol. They, like, bring all your gold and let's fashion a golden calf and call it our God. Were they free? No. Yes and no. They were free from Egypt. They were not free from sin. They were carrying idols with them in their hearts and in their hands. They were not free in that respect. In fact, the very giving of the law is a demonstration that they weren't free. Because the law was telling them how they must behave. It was actually regulating their bad behavior in some respects. I mean, we can appreciate this, that the law is pointing them in the right direction towards moral freedom, but it can't convey power to the people to do what's right. Think about a package of cigarettes. I used to smoke like a chimney. And on the pack of cigarettes, there is a Surgeon General warning that says, this will kill you. You should not be, it doesn't say it quite in these ways, you should not spend your money and smoke this stuff. But I was doing it anyway, right? It's like the laws that regulate gambling. We're up here in the North Woods. There are a lot of casinos up in this area. It's like the laws that regulate gambling. I've asked people sometimes, do you think that the government is trying to encourage gambling? I don't exactly know the answer to that question, but I think that most people would go, it's not a great thing. It's not a great thing. It's a great moneymaker, and we can't, you know, maybe perhaps constitutionally forbid it, so we're going to regulate it. We're going to set limits around where it can happen and who can participate in it. So it's being regulated as an activity. In a sense, trying to convey to people, you know, it's kind of okay, but only in limited ways. But of course, then many of us experience the allure of making fast money easy. And for some people, it becomes a compulsion and then an addiction. It's because of our hearts, even though the law, in a sense, is trying to set limitations. And I find that to be true in the Old Testament, that the people of God were not free. And so the law points them towards goodness, moral freedom, what they ought to do. And it regulates their misbehavior, but it cannot change their hearts. I think it is significant. By the way, this is Paul's reflection in Romans 7:14 in your passage there on the left, that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. I am unspiritual. Romans 7:14. I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. Is the expression that he uses. I find it interesting, hopeful, wonderful that the prophets of the Old Testament, this is not in your notes, but that the prophets living with the good spiritual law of God, but seeing the disorder and disobedience and rebellion of God's people, the law just couldn't convey moral freedom. It couldn't make people do what they ought to do. It didn't have that power. It only had the power to clarify wrong and right, but not to give you the power to want it. And the prophets looked ahead. God, through his prophets, said to his people, Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, well, you back up a few verses. I will wash you with clean water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your defilements and all of your idols. Moreover, I will, listen to this language, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. Ezekiel, God, through Ezekiel, looking ahead to a day where he would do something new within his people to give them a new heart. I couldn't quote this. Let me turn to Jeremiah 31. If you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. Otherwise, you can write this down. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Easy reference to remember. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to remember the wording, the verses, the words, but not the address where they're found. I heard someone say about scripture memory one time, you know, I have a lot of friends in scripture, I just don't know their addresses. Jeremiah 31, 31 is a pretty easy one to remember, and it is a profound promise. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, a covenant is simply God's way of saying, this is how I will relate to human beings from this point forward. This is how I'm going to relate to my people. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. It is not like the covenant, listen to his reference here, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's speaking of the law of Moses. This is when God gave his law, is when he led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He says, I will put my law within them. And when he's saying no one will teach one another, it doesn't mean you should fire Norman and send him off the stage as a teacher. He's simply saying that it will not be necessary for an expert in the law to come and teach you what you do not know, because God will have done a work in your hearts, in the hearts of all of his people, such that they will have his testimony within them, his law within them. We know on this side of the cross that part of that means having the very Spirit of God living within us. 1 John emphasizes that. Anyway, there's the Old Testament that the prophets saw a day when God himself was going to do something within his people that somehow conveyed to them not only what God wanted them to do, but the power to actually do it. And it would be a time of new covenant. And what we see in the New Testament when we come to Jesus is that in Jesus, the power of sin, Satan, and death have been overthrown. Because of his sinless life, sin-bearing death, and resurrection, and that everyone united to him by faith shares in his bondage-breaking authority and receives power to obey the law. Can I unpack that for just a minute? In the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, he was baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin, and then the Spirit compelled him to go out into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And whom did he confront? Satan. So famously, if you read Matthew's Gospel especially, Jesus' confrontation with Satan, or Satan's confrontation with Jesus. What I would love to say to you now is that when Adam confronted Satan in a perfect garden, he fell. And when Jesus confronted Satan in the wilderness, in the greatest of human weakness, after that extent of fasting, he stood. And we stand because he stood. That's where our strength comes from, is because Jesus stood against Satan. Jesus' ministry was marked by, and if you read it, it seems as though it were marked by three things primarily. Maybe the last two are kind of one and the same. But he was an authoritative teacher, and people flocked to him because he was he taught in ways no one had taught before. But he was also a miracle worker. And as part of that, he was continually casting out demons. Demons were fleeing because of his authority, to such an extent that the Pharisees finally had to find a reason. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day who had rejected him, had to find a reason. And they said, he's doing this because he's the prince of demons. Which is just such an argument. And Jesus does that. I mean, he actually, Abraham Lincoln quotes from Jesus when he says, like, if Satan is casting out Satan, his reign is already at an end. Because this is a house divided. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There's no logic in what you're saying. But if I do this, if I cast out these demons by the hand of God or by the finger of God, then know that the kingdom of God is among you. And so we see that Jesus' very life is an example of the triumph over the power of Satan. What about sin? I read the first passage was from John chapter 8. You could go back and read the whole chapter, but in John chapter 8, Jesus is in a very contentious argument with those who had at least initially been favorable towards his teaching, but as he continues to teach, they grow increasingly hostile, to the point that by the end of John chapter 8, they want to kill him. So these are people who are growing fiercely hostile to what Jesus is saying. And part of what he does in John chapter 8, it's in the 40s, is he turns to them and he says, who of you convicts me of sin? Any one of you, what have I done sinful? That is extraordinary. I mean, his disciples are with him. His mother was likely with him. His enemies are trying to find a reason to bring him down. And he says, any one of you, can you accuse me of sin? No one else can say that except Jesus alone, because he lived as a human being, fully human, fully God, but fully human, and never sinned. Sin had no dominion over Jesus. He was not a slave as you and I have been. It's extraordinary. And I need not say much about his victory over death. Since our whole faith is oriented around the cross and the tomb and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. I suppose, and I know we've artistically rendered this throughout Christian history, that there were probably a few days where death thought that it had won. Where Satan thought, you know, I blindsided him. And now he's gone. Now he's died. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And death has no dominion over the Lord. And in him, death has no dominion over his people. Like him, most of us will pass through into eternal life through the gates of death. Like him, we will die. And death will have no dominion over us. We will find what Jesus found, that death is not a terminal point, but a doorway into the fullness of eternity. In Jesus, the power of sin, Satan, and death have been overthrown. And just as you share in the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of sins and his righteousness, listen to me, just as you share in his righteousness because of his work at the cross, you share in his power because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. You share in his power. Jesus explained his mission in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He explained it in a couple of different ways in the Gospels. Many people would say that Mark 10, 45 is sort of like the thesis statement in Mark. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And listen to how he explained, Jesus explains it himself. And to give his life as a what? Some of you know it. He says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. That is the language of redemption or freedom. That is, he knows that there are people who are held subject, slaves, and he will exercise the, if I can say, kind of a quasi, I don't know if I'd call it a definition, but a description of redemption is to exercise right, might, or money to free someone who is held in subjection. That's what redemption is. That's what it means. It's that someone exercises their right, their might, or gives their money in order to set someone free. And you see it all throughout Scripture. People being freed, delivered because of the exercise of right. I think of Ruth and Boaz as a tremendous example of that in four chapters in the Old Testament. He had the right to free, not exactly in slavery, but in poverty, to free Ruth, and he did. What Jesus is saying is, I give myself, I exercise my right to free many. You and I share in that redemption who believe in Jesus. You entrusted your life to Jesus, then you share in that power. Have you experienced it? It is objectively true. This is not what you have yet to accomplish. This is what God has accomplished for you. It is true. It is as true of you that you share in the freedom or authority or power of Jesus as it is true that you share in the righteousness of Jesus. But in the same way that you and I have to experience also living in righteousness, I must also choose to live in the righteousness of Christ that is now mine because of him. I also have to choose to live in the power of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit day by day. It's an accomplished reality at the cross, and it is also a lived experience for all who are in Christ. And so, you should expect that there's going to be a struggle. I don't know what your struggles have been like. I know what mine have been like. I know when my first wife, Katie, passed away, and some of you have experienced this again through loss, losses of many kinds perhaps, or divorce, I regularly went to bed and woke up saying, I cannot do this. I can't be around people. Though I'm a wordy guy on the stage, I'm not quite so much in just every day. And Katie loved people and could converse with them. When I married Christy, by the way, 6 years ago, I said, I know that you are only 3 feet tall, but I want you to know that I will hide behind you in groups of people. When Katie died, I thought, I can't do this. I can't keep doing this job. I had only ever been in ministry, in campus ministry. I mean, we started dating when we were 19 in college. I had lived all of my adult life with her. I don't know that I can do this anymore. I have 4 children. I cannot raise these kids. Their mom was like the wisest person that I knew. I can't raise these kids. And I came to realize that the language of I cannot is the language of slavery. It's not the language of freedom. Where is your internalized bondage? Where have you internalized the language of you cannot? You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You can't do this. Some of you cannot even stop working. I can relate to that. That is internalized bondage. People who cannot stop working are called slaves. Some of you have lived that. Some of you cannot stop looking at porn. You've tried. And you were okay for a while, and then you fell back into the same thing, and you can't stop. I remember having a conversation when I was at the University of Illinois. Used to lead a kind of a support group for people who are dealing with compulsive porn use. And one of the things I would always ask when somebody wanted to come into the group is I would ask them 3 questions. I would say, do you believe that God can set a person free from the compulsive use of pornography? The answer invariably was yes. Then I would ask them this question, do you believe God can set you free? The answer was not invariably yes. Because they had lived in bondage to that sin for so long that it seemed like there was no way they could ever get out from under the power of sin, that particular sin. The 3rd question, by the way, is, are you willing to do whatever it takes to be free? But I found it interesting that many of us give lip service to the fact that God can set a person free. But when it comes to me and my bondage, can Christ set me free? I just want to leave you with this thought. I hope I'm provoking thought, maybe tension. But so often what we do when someone comes to us and says, I'm living with this sin that I just can't stop, I can't deal with, I don't know what to do. We speak to them rightly about God's willingness to forgive. You have not done something, and I want you to hear me say this. You have not done something so vile and so wrong for so long that God will not forgive you. But does the gospel have something more to say than simply, you're forgiven? It does. The language of the gospel says to you, and you are free who are in Christ. His freedom, his power is your power and freedom. And you must learn to rely on and live in the power of Jesus Christ that is available to you. But if that is not true, then we truncate the gospel. Like we have to take verses out for that not to be true. All the power and freedom, if you will, of Jesus Christ is available to all who are in Christ. That is the gospel. And it doesn't end there, but I'm about to end here. I said yesterday that in the world to come, we will be free from the presence of sin, Satan, and death. In the world to come, we will be free from the power, of course, of sin, Satan, and death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For just as in Adam all die, So also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be eliminated is death. There will come a day in the world to come when we will be utterly, totally free from the presence and the power of sin, Satan, and death. And in the meantime, we who live in Christ live in his freedom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel that teaches us what we could never have come by on our own. Thank you, God, for the gracious work that you did for us at the cross of Jesus Christ to set free those who deserved to be enslaved, who deserved to experience nothing but your wrath, but instead, out of your mercy, we get to enjoy your grace. Help us to know what it means to live in the freedom of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.